Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this word that you give us of our union with you through faith in Christ Jesus, and the union, the brotherhood, the fellowship that we have with one another, regardless of our differences, because we have been made one new man, one new person, one new individual in Christ Jesus, and are all members of his body. We ask, God, as we continue to look through your word, that you might encourage us in the love that you have for us, and that we might respond, Lord, with faith and trust in you and continued and growing love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as fellow citizens in the kingdom, as all members of one body, being built together into a holy temple to praise you and glorify you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've gone through Ephesians. We've seen in the first chapter, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, the work that God has done, the way that he has reconciled us to himself, and that being his work alone. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were opposed to God, and there was nothing in us that was reaching out toward God, nothing in us that was seeking him. But God, in his mercy, brought us to himself. That wasn't an afterthought in his part. It wasn't a plan that he created after other things had gone wrong. From before the beginning of time, in God, in his essence, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternal covenant was with them that they would save a people out for themselves, and they would do it by the second person of God becoming a human being while remaining God. That one is Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus came as a human being, and lived among us, and experienced all that we experience, yet without sin, keeping the law of God in all of its perfection, keeping it perfectly himself. And then when the time came for the atonement to be made, Jesus offered himself up on the cross, taken by cruel men, taken by godless men, yet all this ordained by God. Jesus offered himself up on the cross as a payment to God for the sins of his people, that the righteousness of God might be declared. And God accepted that death of Jesus as recompense, as restitution for the sins of his people. And Jesus then, because he is God, and because no sin is found in him, was raised on the third day from the dead. Death could not hold him. And he preached peace, as Paul says, to those who are far and those who are near. He preached that peace to his disciples. And when he was ascended into heaven, his disciples, his apostles, continued to preach that peace to those who were far and near. So that all men, all women, all children, everywhere, through all time, those alive and those who have died and those yet to be born, will hear the gospel and will be brought to Christ as one body, by the mercy and by the grace of God, through no contribution of our own, through no deserving of our own. Dead in our sins and trespasses, we have been raised to new life, to eternal life through the work of Jesus. Just as God made Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him, and Adam was made a living being, so Christ has spoken to us, breathed his life into us, and we have become alive in him, removed from death and judgment, removed from the wrath of God, and brought instead into fellowship with God forevermore through what Christ has done. This is the picture given to Ezekiel, of Ezekiel preaching to the dead bones of the people of Israel, preaching the word of God to them, and Ezekiel preaches that word. The bones begin to rattle and shake and begin to reconnect with each other. Tendons and sinews growing, muscles and skin growing on the bones, and this valley of bones coming alive again. This is what God has done for us in Christ. We had no ability to come to him. We had no desire to call out to him, and yet he desired us, calling us to himself, and by his word making us alive. And the evidence of our being made alive is that we repent of our sin. We continue to repent of our sin. We continue to grieve for the things that we do that are wrong, for the things that seem to come almost as instinct, and yet we know that we choose to do them, for the things that we consciously choose to do against God or against one another. We continue to grieve for them, repent of them, and seek the Spirit of God that we might continue to be sanctified. That division between man and God has been bridged, has been healed because of what Jesus has done. But there also are divisions among people, between people. And in verses 11 and following, Paul speaks to that as well. We've seen in the last couple of weeks that one of those divisions, and one that affected the early church, was the split between Jews and Gentiles. The gospel came first to the Jews. To them were the promises of God and the oracles of God. And so the gospel is preached in Jerusalem and in Samaria. And the Jews convert, many of them, and come to faith and become Christians. Because God is not satisfied only with that mercy, he also desires a people unknown to him, unknown by him, to come to him. And so the word goes to the Gentiles as well. And the Gentiles hear the word, and they believe and they repent. And they're together in the same churches. Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. It may not seem like much to us today because it's all history to us. But in that time, you're bringing together people who despise each other, who look down upon one another. The Gentiles looked at the Jews as self-mutilators because of the practice of circumcision that God gave to them. The Jews looked upon the Gentiles as godless pagans, with all the spite that you can imagine that being said with. And yet now in Christ they're made one people, and so brought to God as one people. And so that division between people has been ended in the gospel. Now at one level that's past history, because that's Jew and Gentile coming together. I don't know if any of us here have Jewish blood. I imagine most of us are probably Gentile, at least as far as we can tell. So we may not think in those terms. But by way of application, it certainly matters to us. Because if these divisions have been done away with in Christ, Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ, then all the differences that we create for ourselves, that we recognize for ourselves, or are imposed upon us by the world, these two melt away. The racial and ethnic divisions do not separate us from God, and they do not separate us from one another. The language barriers that exist are real, and we need to strive to overcome them, but it doesn't mean that one is a lesser person or one is a lesser Christian than someone else. Christ binds us together. And this is what we look at in these last few verses of chapter 2. In verse 19, Paul reminds them and us that you are no longer strangers and aliens. And that's just what I've been saying just by way of introduction. Contextually, this is spoken to Gentile Christians with regard to their exclusion as Gentiles from the promises of God. up until the time of Christ, if you wanted to know God, if you wanted to have your sins forgiven, the only way to do it was to become a Jew. Was to become circumcised. Was to be washed and sprinkled in those ceremonial washings. But now with Christ, that barrier has been done away with. That qualification has been done and finished with. Now it's simply by faith in Christ and coming to Him. Every human being begins life as a stranger to God. And Christ ends that alienation. And if Christ has ended that alienation between you and God, He's also ended the alienation that might exist between you and somebody else who's different than you. You know, one of the tragedies of our world is that we so emphasize our differences, trying to seek justice, we seem to increase injustice and make the possibility of unity and peace even harder to attain. And as the world fashions these things, it will be impossible for them. Godless thinking, trying to resolve these issues, these tensions between men and women, between the powerful and the powerless, between the rich and the poor, between the black and the white, between the African and the European and the Asian. It will all fall apart. It cannot work except by the gospel, except by people recognizing that our real unity outside of Christ is as sinners under the judgment of God. And that all the hostility and all the troubles that exist stem from that hostility toward God. But once Christ has come, once we've been brought to the cross, that hostility between us and God is ended. And we have the real possibility and the reality now of coming together as one people and all those differences being overcome. And there being a peace and unity that exists, first of all, within the church. And so this is a call to the church to be one people. Whether it's one congregation full of diverse people and different backgrounds and ethnicities, or where there's churches of different ethnicities coming together with churches of different ethnicities themselves and coming together and recognizing the unity that they and we have in Christ, it has to begin within the church. And of course, in the church of shame, we've not always understood this. Give thanks to God that He's bringing us out of it and has brought many of us out of it completely, and yet there is still so much more work to do. We have to remember that Christ is the center. Christ is the center. And He is the one that holds us together. And He holds us together. He chooses to save who He will, regardless of the differences that we might recognize or worse, impose upon one another. Paul goes on to say to the Ephesians that they have become citizens of God's kingdom. And he uses language here that would be evocative to them. You are fellow strangers and aliens, citizens. These are categories of citizenship in ancient Rome in that time. A stranger was somebody who had no legal right within a municipality or within an empire. They were just passing through. So the law offered them no protection. Aliens as well might live there, and they had some protection. They had some help offered to them, but they were still less than full citizens. And now Paul says, you've been brought from those places of no rights and some rights, but rights that can be taken away, to a place of being citizens of Rome. Citizens of God's kingdom. Now you have a place you belong to. A place where you are recognized. A number of us have had the experience of living in a country that's not our own. We know how difficult it can be to adjust. Even if we're just visiting, it can be difficult to adjust and know how to get around. But what if you live there long term? It's still a struggle. Even after years, to know how this new country thinks, to understand the laws of this land, to know how to negotiate the technology and the culture of that land. Now, in Christ, we're brought into a country that's our own. A place with brothers and sisters, fellow citizens to whom we belong. We've been brought into God's kingdom. And He rules over all things not just the church. He is Lord and sovereign over all, and this rule is exercised in Christ, who is our mediator. Go back to chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 to hear this declared to us. These things, the salvation, is worked in Christ when He, God, raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills it all. What this means is that in our salvation, from wherever we come, now in Christ, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And that heavenly kingdom is manifest and existent now upon earth. It's not just something we're looking forward to, or something that we've been told will come in the future, but is not yet here. It's here now. Because Christ rules now over the church, yes, but over all of creation. And He exercises that rule with love and compassion for you who once did not have a kingdom, did not have a place you belonged. Now, you're the subjects of King Jesus. Now, you've been brought to recognize that. And He governs you and governs your affairs and governs all affairs for His glory and for the good of His people. We've been given with His citizenship a kingdom, a people as well. We have a king who rules over us, but we also have citizens that we're a part of, a citizenry that we belong to. We have people around us who have the same king, who live under the same rules, who experience the same blessings, the same graces and mercies as we do. And so we find comfort and encouragement just at that level. When you've been out of your country for a while, you're usually relieved to get back to your country because you know what goes on there. There are people who think like you, people who act like you. You know the laws that they know. And you think, what a comfort that is, what a blessing it is to be back. This is what you've come to when you've come into heaven, when you've come into the kingdom of God. You are with people now who are more like you than your family members who are not Christians. It's an amazing thing to consider. But you have more in common with somebody that you just met in church today who's a believer in Christ than you might have with your own children or your own parents who are not walking in Christ. Because you have a kingdom that you share with them. You have a rule that you share with them. You have a king that governs you both and that you both submit to. We have a homeland and we have a king who guards us and keeps us. We're citizens of God's kingdom and our king is Jesus. And He reigns now and He reigns forevermore. And He's watching over you, guarding you, keeping you. You may wonder if that's really true at times, because sometimes the circumstances of our life become really wretched and miserable. But God has His purposes. He's not like an earthly king who can forget or who can oversleep or who just isn't adequate to the task of governing you. Our Lord Jesus is more than adequate for our care and for our protection. We're also, in verse 19, told to recognize the fact that we are members of a new family as well. This is the idea of the members of the household of God. We've been brought into His household. Not just citizens, not just allowed to dwell in the land, but now the metaphor changes. God is a Father who welcomes us into His house. People that were not born to Him, He adopts and raises and keeps as His own. This happens through our being born again. John 3, the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, develops all of this. That we're born again by the Spirit of God. And that word for born again can also be translated born from above. It's the work of God that causes us to be born anew. And born anew into God's household, we are His sons and we are His daughters. We are His children. He is our Father, and we have all the rights of sons before God because of this. Another metaphor that's used to speak about being members of the household or members of the family is that we're members by adoption. Ephesians 1:5 puts it like this: He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Now that's important to recognize, because while we can speak in general terms of being born again into the kingdom of God, it's not like we didn't exist before. We had been physically born and existent, and we were aliens to God. Our being born again is a miracle of God. What's actually happened is that we've been adopted into God's kingdom. There's only one Son of God, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Only one who is like Him. All the rest of us have been adopted into His family through the work of Christ. But being adopted as His children means that we're still His children. We're still loved and kept by Him. And we still have the same relationship with our Heavenly Father as our Lord Jesus does in this regard. Paul says in Romans 8:15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Dad. Papa. Just like a child adopted as a baby knows no other father but the one who's raised him and calls him Dad, Daddy, Papa, and cries out to him knowing that he will answer, so we do the same in our prayers before God. That is the real relationship that we have with Him. It's not a fiction. It's not a hope that might come into reality. It's the reality. We are members of God's family, members of His kingdom. That means then that we're not just only children. We got brothers and sisters, real brothers and sisters, whole lot of them. I'm guessing about 60 here today that are brothers and sisters in Christ. And some of us are older brothers and older sisters, and some of us are younger brothers and younger sisters. But if we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters together. And so we have a family. We have people who love us and look out for us. We have people whom we're to love and to look out for. And just like in human families, sometimes the older brothers and sisters have to take care of the younger ones. So those of us who may be a bit older in Christ need to look out for one another and direct and help care for one another. But one family together, working together with one Father. We've been, as the children of God, as the adopted children of God, as the born again, born from above children of God, we've been receiving the protection of a Heavenly Father. Psalm 10:14, the psalmist says to God, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation." Part of that psalm is saying, these are the troubles that come upon the righteous. These are the troubles that come upon God's people. And part of it is saying, where do you see? Why don't you act? And yet he recognizes, in fact, God does see. And you will take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. God is the one who looks after those who have no one else to look out for them. And we are all in that place until we're brought to Christ. Psalm 68:5, which we sang, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." I know there's a lot of talk about who God is and what His nature is, and there's a lot of nonsense that people will say about God being cruel, God being unjust, God being vindictive, God being absent, God being unable. All of that's nonsense and worse. God is a Father, and He cares for His own. Doesn't just want to care for them, He is able to care for them. He's not just able to care for them, He will care for them. He will care for you. If you commit yourself to Him, if you believe in His Son, and from God the Father, we receive not just protection, but also the love of the Father. Psalm 103, verses 14 to 15, declare this to us. As the Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we're capable of. He knows what we're not capable of. He knows us better than our earthly parents do. And He deals with us out of that knowledge and love with all perfection. And you may think, God, you're making it too hard. God, as the perfect Father says, no, I'm not. I'm here for you. And we may think that He's absent, but God is right there with us. Never forgetting us. Always with us. Helping us along by His Spirit. That is the family that we've been born into. The family that's ours by adoption through faith in Jesus. And this family relationship will never end. God will not change His mind about us. God will not reject us. We may get really stubborn at times. We may decide, God, forget it, I'm out. And we'll absent ourselves from church. And we'll absent ourselves maybe even from our families. We'll absent ourselves from our right minds. But if we are truly born again, if we are truly adopted by God, that will not be the end. He will call us back to Himself. He will not let us go. And nobody can take us from Him. We've seen throughout history kidnappings and people being abducted. And yet they can never be taken away from Jesus. Jesus is with them always because He's the perfect Son of His Father and He remembers His brothers and sisters and is with them and is with us in every time and place and circumstance. These images that Paul gives to us testify to the results of our being in Christ and to the real relationship and unity that we have with one another. And these are the more human elements. The fact that we have a kingdom and we're citizens together of God's kingdom. The fact that we have a Father and we're all brothers and sisters together of one family, regardless of our backgrounds or the differences that the world might think matters. He changes it a little bit now, this imagery, to that of a temple. To that of a building that's been built together. And he likens us to parts of that building laid upon one another, contributing to this temple that's being built by God to glorify Him. It begins, first of all, he says, with the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. This, verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The foundation of our trust in God and of God calling us to Himself is the word that He declared through the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are those who were chosen by Christ. The prophets are those of the Old Testament and I think also of the New who proclaimed the word of God to the people. This is what the church is built on, the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Those that God has set apart, those that God has called to declare His word with power. And it's only those who do so. There are those today who claim to be apostles and prophets, and they're not. They don't have the authority that Paul or that Peter or John had. They don't have the authority that Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel had. And so we don't need to listen to them. In fact, we should just shut the door on them when they come to our doors. And we should, in a careful way, laugh at them and mock them when they declare to us their thoughts about the Word of God, because they don't know God. They've taken an authority upon themselves that is not theirs. And it's not just those today, it's also churches that claim to be equal with the Word of God. You say that we declare to you what God has said. We've declared what the Word of God is. We've decided what the Bible is. No, the church comes from the Bible, not the Bible from the church. And so the claims of the Roman Catholic Church to have authority equal with the Scriptures is false. And so it is with any so-called church, any organization that would put itself on par with the Word of God. The Word that we've been given, the Bible. The words written by the apostles and prophets are what God built His church on. But that church is built on this Word that's connected to the cornerstone. The one rock, the one stone in the foundation that must be laid or the entire thing will fall apart. And the Scriptures declare to us that Christ is our cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16 declares this, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." They will find a place of security and safety with that cornerstone. Psalm 118 tells us, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It's upon the cornerstone that the teaching of the apostles and the prophets is built and laid upon. They are connected to that. Maybe the metaphor changes a little bit here, but it's from that cornerstone that comes the word that the prophets and the apostles give to us. Because it's Christ who's the author of the entire scripture, as God Himself. What Isaiah says, what Jeremiah says, comes not just from God the Father, but from Christ the Son and from the Holy Spirit. These are the things the church is built upon, and they're held together in Christ, the cornerstone. And everything is to be built upon Him. Why is it that we can have such unity and peace and fellowship with one another? It's not because we have a shared culture. It's not because we're working together to have a shared language or a shared economy. It's because we have the same Savior. We have the same Lord. We have the same God. We have the same cornerstone. We have Jesus binding us together. We're built upon Him. And this building that's being built up is not yet complete. It's growing even now. And so we seek to evangelize. We seek to tell others of the possibility of their sins being forgiven. The reality, rather, of their sins being forgiven if they'll come to Christ. We're growing ourselves in how we are part of this building. How we tie into one another, the gifts and the abilities and the callings and the responsibilities that God gives us with regard to one another, growing and expanding and developing as we grow up in Christ, all contributing to a building that continues to grow. And this building that's growing is growing to be a dwelling place for God. That God is present with us. In other parts of the scriptures, and each individual is called the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells within each believer. And in that regard, their bodies and their lives are to be a place of God's holy dwelling. And so the emphasis there is to live in such a way that you don't defile the temple that you are. If you've gone through the Sunday evening worships, going through Exodus and Leviticus, you might have a sense of what that defiling means and how difficult it is to have that removed. It's only Christ who does that. Now in Christ, God's Spirit dwells in us. And each one of us is the temple. But the metaphor can change again so that each one of us becomes part of a greater building. Part of a greater temple that belongs to God. One that's being designed and built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. This means that the dwelling place of God is no longer in a physical location. You know, we like to think in our modern wisdom not being what we think it is, that the ancients did not know that much about spiritual matters. But they knew when the tabernacle was built. Moses understood that the tabernacle could not contain all that God is. And when the temple was built, and Solomon prayed his prayer of dedication, he prayed and said outright, "We know that no building can contain you. We know that you're greater than anything we can construct." And so it's true today that God isn't found in a building. He can't be contained by anything that we've constructed or built. He's greater than we are. A few months ago, the Sunday school class went through series on the attributes of God. We're doing a similar thing now in the Bible study on Wednesday nights. The attributes of God. God is. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is infinite. God is eternal. He can't be contained in a building or anything physical. And so how is God revealed? How is God made known? He's made known within His people. He's made known when we come together to worship God, to sit under the Word, to sing psalms of praise and thanksgiving and lamentation to Him. When we come together to pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for Him to look out, to guard each one of us in all of our daily affairs. He's revealed as the God who is beyond earth and heaven, in whom these things are actually contained. And yet He decides, He deigns to reveal Himself to the world among His people by being in His people as they come together as a church. As they come together, professing their faith to one another. As they come together, celebrating the Lord's Supper. As they come together, taking and witnessing the covenant of baptism and the covenant of church membership, being built together to testify to the salvation of God through Christ. Peter tells us, as you come to Him, who is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men. Remember that. Jesus is not accepted by the people of His day. He's not accepted by people today. He's rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you think of yourself as a priest? Or of the church as being a priest? And do you understand that your duty in life, your calling in life, is to offer up yourself in service to God as a spiritual sacrifice by which God is glorified and God is made known to the world? And that this is done only through Jesus and only because of Jesus. Do you understand the honor that we have as God's people? Let me close with this. Here we are, just stumbling, bumbling blobs of protoplasm, going about our own ways, doing our own thing, being foolish and stupid and sinful, and God shines His light on us. And we say, oh, wait a minute. I need to be changed. And we're changed. And then we're given a home. We're given a place to belong, a country, a kingdom to call our own. And we know the King intimately because the King is not just the King, He's also our Father. And He calls us to Himself. And not just is He our Father, but He dwells in us by His Spirit. So we have that close, intimate relationship with Him. And now we're called to be this beautiful building that testifies to His goodness and to His glory and His might. Not a physical building, but a building that's characterized by love and by mercy, by faithfulness, by gentleness, by kindness, by long-suffering, by patience, by forbearance, by fidelity to the Word of God, by courage in witness and faithfulness in persecution, by honesty in the face of temptation to lie. And in all the things the world brings against us, we stand because God is with us. He is dwelling in us as His temple, growing us and sustaining us and adding to us more and more. This is who we are as a church. This is who you are as a Christian. What a glorious thing that is. What a thing to be thankful for and to praise God for. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this great calling that You've given to us. Not just a calling, but this blessing, this position, this standing that we have. That we are one with one another because we are one with You through Christ. And that we are filled by Your Spirit. We are being built up as a temple to glorify You with all that we do. We are the members of Your country, of Your kingdom. We are your citizens, and you are our king, and we are you are our father, and we are your sons. We thank you, God, for this. Might we remember these things when the world roars up against us, when the winds blow and the rains come and the storms come, and we're tempted to disbelieve, we're tempted to move away from that to which you've called us. Lord God, help us to remember that you are our strength and you are our song. You are the glory that we have, and you are the one who keeps us evermore. We thank you, Lord Jesus, because in you, this is not just the possibility, it's the reality for those who trust you, for us who are your people, for this congregation. We ask, Lord Jesus, you continue to bless us and keep us, strengthen us in the way that we ought to go. Continue to fill us with your Spirit that we might be sanctified from every sin, and that we might run to do your will, that we might rejoice in running the race that you've set before us, to obey you and to glorify you, to speak your word to the world around us, to love one another with the love that you've loved us. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.